The Jews took 128 years to accomplish what they could have gotten done in 49 years. Had they believed God. But see, the same thing happened again, for example, when they came into the Promised Land. Remember that? They could have been in the Promised Land in 40 days from Egypt. And it took them 40 years to accomplish what could have been done in 40 days. Does that help you?
Yeah,
that's water baptism. That's water baptism. Have you been through that before, Chuck?
No.
You haven't at all?
No.
This is the first time? Okay, the first time you go through it, it's rough waters. I think.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like every single semester I teach on that, I've got to get back into it again because there's so much there. And I read all the different other theories that have been proposed to figure it out as well. And there are some real elaborate theories.
Yeah,
real elaborate. With that? Yeah. Okay, well, we're not going to talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel today in here. It's a real interesting period of time. We're going to talk about the book of James. And then at the end of this week, the end of the 70 weeks, we're going to have a little quiz on Paul's epistles. Let's talk about the epistle of James. I believe we talked about the life of James himself, and we saw some points concerning him. Then we're talking about the destination of the book itself, I believe. And I can't remember if I read to you chapter 1 and verse 1, but I'd like to read it to you here. James chapter 1, verse 1, and we read this. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Okay. So he's writing to the 12 tribes. Now, these obviously are Jewish Christians. They're not just categorically the nation of Israel. A born-again Christian leader wouldn't have any business writing to them. But he's writing to Jewish believers. Now, it says they are scattered abroad. They would be believers of the dispersion that is scattered throughout the world, living outside the boundaries of Palestine, to believers living outside of Palestine. You see, frequently throughout Jewish history, the Jews found themselves scattered. And this dispersion or scattering goes all the way back, for example, to the Assyrian captivity back in 722 BC when the Assyrians scattered the northern 10 tribes. And then it goes back to the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians scattered many of the Judean believers. And so you've got a couple of different captivities in which the Jews are scattered, and that's what he's writing to, those Jews that have been scattered, and yet they have become born again. You say, well, how did they get born again way out there? Well, many of them had been there on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews from Cappadocia and Phrygia and Lydia and Asia Minor, it talks about, and Pontus and Galatia and all these different areas. They got born again. They went back to their homes again and started churches, probably a number of them. Now, the date in which the book is written, probably very early. James is perhaps one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, perhaps written as early as A.D. 45 to A.D. 48. A.D. 45 to A.D. 48. Now, there's a number of things that are given as reasons why the book is so early. First of all, it's written to Jewish believers. And you'll remember at the outset, the church was primarily Jewish. It was not, did not have a lot of Gentiles in it. It was not until Peter came along and preached to Cornelius, and it was not until Paul, primarily, went out and evangelized the Gentiles that the Gentiles came in. So for many, many years, the church was primarily Jewish. And we find that that's who James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Another reason is that in chapter 2 and verse 2, we find they still called their meeting places synagogues, which was a carryover from their Jewish faith. He says here in chapter 2 and verse 2, if there come onto your assembly a man with a gold ring, the word assembly is the Greek word synagogue. And they're calling their church services and their church buildings synagogues. I don't think they were necessarily meeting in synagogues, but they called their meeting places that. Another reason is that there is no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in A.D. 70, and if the book would have been written later than that, perhaps he would have either alluded to it or we would be able to see that connection, but there is no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, which did occur in A.D. 70, so the book must have been written sometime before that. All of these factors seem to point to an early period in the history of the church. Now, the purpose for the book itself, why the book was written. Well, we know that the Jewish Christians of the dispersion were surrounded by a lot of different kinds of trials. Many trials had fallen upon them. First of all, there was persecution from their own countrymen. Their fellow Jews were harassing them and persecuting them. And it was not an easy thing to become a Christian in that first century when you'd been raised as a devout Jew and to leave your Judaism and to leave all the orthodoxy and to come into Christianity. It often meant persecution from your own family and countrymen. Secondly, there was a lot of unjust treatment that was being given to them. Their employers were mistreating many of them. Many other hardships had come. And there were a lot of physical afflictions, apparently, that they were experiencing. The devil was harassing them and afflicting them. And so consequently, their spiritual state was very low. Many were defecting. Many were going back to Judaism. Many were living carnal, embittered lives, and they were complaining, and they were bitter, and they were full of bitter jealousy, and they were full of lust and everything. And this is what James is really addressing. And so what James is writing by way of purpose now is to portray the nature of true faith, what true faith is like, and the whole position could be summarized in chapter 1, verse 22. And it says here in chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any of you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, so on and so forth. So, to James, a doer of the word is someone who possesses true faith and expresses it in every area of his life by a godly lifestyle. If you've got the true faith of God, it just comes right out of your life. People can look at your life and they just know that you're a believer. And it's expressed in your everyday godly lifestyle. Now, the main theme of the book is this. The main theme of the book is real faith produces genuine works. Real faith produces genuine works. If you've got real faith in your life, genuine works are going to be produced. The major thrust of the book is found in chapter 2, verse 14. If you turn there and read that with me, let me read you four verses here. Chapter 2, verse 14. The word faith occurs 12 times in the book. And the word works occurs 13 times in the book. So faith 12 times and works 13 times. And they're married together into one thought. If we've got faith in God, then we also need to have works in our life. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. See, he's giving a practical example here. Let's say you're a Holy Ghost Christian and you're believing God, and then either me or someone else would knock on your door and we don't have any food. And your cupboards are full of food. And you say, well, God bless you, brother, and you pat me on the back and send me out the door without any food. Do you really have faith? No, you don't have faith. If you really had faith, it would be expressed in deeds. See, and you would take care of that brother's needs at that time. So this is really the main theme. So he's saying that faith that does not substantiate itself in works, it's dead. It has no pulse to it. It's dead. It has no life behind it. And not only that, it's useless. Totally useless. Now, an outline for the book, and you could summarize the outline, the evidence of faith. The evidence of faith. First of all, chapter 1, faith is tested by trial. If you've got faith in God, my brother, God is going to come and test your faith with trials. to see if it's really faith. Have you ever thought that maybe some of the trials that have come your way have been sent by God to ensure that your faith is really substantial? Maybe God is testing your faith. Maybe God is allowing the devil to war and to battle against you in certain areas of your life just to make sure that your faith is really genuine. See, it's so easy to say, well, I believe God, I've got faith in God. But when the trial comes, that really proves whether we have faith in God or not. And then there's a second division, chapter 2. The second division could be entitled, It is Proven Through Works. Faith is proven through works. So first of all, it's tested by trials. Then chapter 2, it is proven through works. And then the third division, it is experienced in conduct. Chapters 3 and 4. If your faith is genuine, it will be experienced in conduct. In your everyday lifestyle, your faith will be seen. And, you know, this is a beautiful thing. I can talk to you and I can see the faith of God in your life. Just by talking to you, I know that you love Jesus. Just by looking at your life, I know that there's something different about you. It was like this fellow that knocked on my door the other day. Knocked on my door and I opened up the door and he's selling magazines. I talked to him for about 1 minute, never mentioned Jesus at all. And after about 1 minute, he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yeah, are you? And he said, no, I'm not a Christian. And I said, how could you tell? And he said, well, I'm catching on now. I've talked to so many people, I just know who's Christians. He's not even a believer. But there was something, just in 1 minute of talking, and that's no exaggeration, I probably did not talk to him more than a minute, he could tell that there was something about the way I was stating my words or whatever. He could see that I was a Christian. And I'm sure he could have done the same with you. And then finally, the fourth division, chapter 5, faith is evidenced by persecution. If you've got faith, you'll be persecuted for it, either by the devil or the world or the unbeliever. You'll be persecuted. So faith is evidenced by persecution, chapter 5. Now, take note of the Bible, how it is written. Really, the Bible could be reduced down to two very simple themes, and the Bible dwells on these two themes. If you look at the entire Bible, it's talking about these two themes. Number one is the way to God. How can man get to God? Isn't that one of the major themes of the Bible? How man should come to God? Much of the Old Testament talks about the sacrifices. Why? The way to God. Much of the Bible talks about Jesus and his sacrifice. Again, the way to God. And the second major theme is the walk with God. Once you've found your way to God, then God deals with your walk. The walk with God. And that's what the whole Bible deals with. The way to get to God and your walk now that you are with God. Well, the book of James deals primarily with the walk with God. Not how you get to God. He's not talking about the sacrifice. He's not talking about justification or anything like that. He's talking about those who are already saved, and he's addressing those who have found the way. He's dealing with their walk, so therefore it is the book of action. And he demands action from our life. Let's look at some of the highlights of the book here. One highlight is the nature of trials and temptations. The nature of trials and temptations. He brings out a thought here in chapter 1. The first thought is this, is that true faith is not injured by temptation and trials. So when God allows trials to come your way, it will not injure your faith. But rather, true faith is brought to maturity of character. You are brought to endurance when your faith is tested. And if your faith is true, then the only thing a trial will do, is mature your faith and bring endurance to your life. And it will actually lead to the crown of life. I've thought of how resilient a Christian is. It's really amazing when you look at a Christian. I'm talking about a good Holy Ghost Christian that's going to walk with God regardless of what. It's amazing how they bounce back from all these trials. The devil brings them through trial after trial after trial. And you know what happens at the end of it all? They're stronger than they ever were before. They have more endurance. There's more maturity in their life. And the very thing that you would think would bring them to their downfall produces in them a maturity. Well, let me read to you chapter 1, 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. then look at how this is going to lead to the crown of life. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And so, my friend, God is going to bring endurance and maturity of character, which will lead and culminate in the crown of life in your Christian experience. There's an old legend of an old violin maker. He was an old craftsman, like an old world artisan. And this old man had a young apprentice working with him. There came a day when they needed to get wood for their violins, and so they went out to the mountains over in Europe there, and they went out into the Alps to get wood for their violins. And this apprentice, everything was new to him. And they came to this deep, dark valley, and they're walking through the valley, and they're walking down through the midst of all these trees, and they were towering, majestic, straight trees. And as they were walking down through the trail, through the valley there, headed to the end of the valley, the apprentice throughout the entire trip was saying to himself, these are perfect trees for violins, straight-grained, tall, lots of wood, easy to work with. And they got to the end of the valley, and they started climbing the mountainside. And this young apprentice looked at the old man who had a wizened body and white flowing beard and a hoary head of white hair and said, where are you going? I mean, that's plenty of good wood back there in the valley, is it not? And the old man shook his head and said, no, we've got to climb the mountainsides up amongst all the crags where the limber pines grow, for that is the tree that has withstood the storms. And even though it's gnarled and bent over, that wood makes the sweetest violins. And they had to climb up, and they had to procure the wood that was from the gnarled trees that were bent over and dwarfed and stunted because it had withstood all the storms. And the old-timer went on to explain that it was that type of wood that could withstand the pressures of a violin when you put it together and mold it and make the wood and everything. And you see, that's the way it is with our life. It's not the towering, majestic individual that's going to make it. It's the one that has weathered the storms. And often it takes us being up there in that alpine meadow with Jesus, and it takes some of those cold blasts of the winter storm to cause our roots to go down and to lock themselves amongst the roots. Now also, James brings out here in chapter 1, there are four steps that characterize the nature of temptation. Four steps. See if you can identify them in your life. Number one, temptation, first of all, allures the individual, appealing to his own desires. In chapter 1, verse 14, I read it to you here in chapter 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So number one, temptation is going to allure you by appealing to your own desire. Whatever your desire is, now we're talking about a desire that's not allowed by God in your life, whatever that desire would be. You know, some desire that God doesn't want you to have, that's exactly what the devil is going to use to tempt you. And it's always tailor-made. What would attract me will not necessarily attract you. Secondly, so first of all, we're allured by our own desires. Then secondly, it entices the individual as a bait ensnares a fish or animal. It entices the individual as bait does. You see, he goes on and says in verse 14 here that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed in verse 14 means baited. And it's like the devil knows exactly what your passion is in the old man and what the devil has put in your heart there. And he takes that passion and he baits it on a hook and he dangles it right in front of you to tempt you. And then number three, what happens is this. If we accept that temptation, if we bite on that bait, and if the devil is allowed to set his hook in our jaw, it will conceive within us. It will conceive within the individual and bring sin to the birth in his life. James actually uses a picture of childbirth. And it's like lust is conceived in you, and there's a child that's born, and the thing that's born is sin in your life. So here's the picture now. We've got a passion within us, haven't been delivered of this passion. And the devil will take that very passion that will entice you, bait it on a hook, dangle it in front of you, and when you bite on that bait, then all of a sudden lust has conceived within you. And this thing is being carried out in your life. And number four, as it becomes full grown, this temptation turns into sin in your life. As you carry out this passion and as you bite on the bait, it climaxes in death, namely separation from God. If a man continue to yield to temptation in the various areas of his life. Chapter 1, verse 15. So the point is that we do need to overcome in our life. It is important that we do overcome. It is important that, first of all, we get rid of the passions within us. And then secondly, we don't accept the bait that the devil dangles in front of us. Now, another highlight of the book is the relationship between faith and works. The relationship between faith and works found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Chapter 2, 14 through 26. Now, there are a couple points about this. Number one, faith alone is unprofitable. If all we've got is just faith, then we're just a bag of hot wind. Faith alone is unprofitable, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2. If we've only got faith alone. Now, number two, true faith is always demonstrated in good works. There's always deeds of charity. There's always a godly lifestyle that's reflected in your life. So true faith will be demonstrated in your life by good works, as we see here in verse 22. When I stand before God on Judgment Day, God is not going to be so much concerned with what I said about Him, but what I did with what I said about Him. You know what I'm saying? There's a big difference. A lot of us Christians will say all the time, Lord, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do this and I'll do that. And yet if it's not carried out in our lifestyle, see, then it's dead faith. And then he gives two examples of men and women that had fruitful faith. First of all, Abraham. Abraham believed God at the end of chapter 2, and it was reckoned to him for faith, and he was called a friend of God. And then Rahab the harlot, how about her? She had faith in God. She believed the God of Israel, and therefore her faith was expressed. She took the two spies and she hid them. She did something with her faith. So James is challenging us, and he says, now, you show me your faith by your words, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what he's saying. Well, there's another highlight in this book, and that's wisdom. The book talks about wisdom. And what he brings out about wisdom, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 5, is that God is the source of wisdom. We don't have any wisdom in and of ourselves. The only wisdom that we have, it comes from God. And that's why it says, if you lack wisdom, then ask of God and He will give it to you liberally. He will not upbraid you. He will not reproach you. He will not chide you and say, now you should just know this. God just assumes and knows that all men are nitwits in and of themselves without His wisdom. So He says, you ask of me. Now what is wisdom? Very simple. It's the ability to view life from God's point of view, from God's perspective, and to act accordingly. That's what we need in our life. We need the ability to view life from God's point of view and act accordingly. If we view life from our own natural mind, we're going to go astray. And he gives this admonition to seek the wisdom of God in the context of trials. You see, that's where you really need it. Have you ever found that you got confused when trials come into your life? I have. Trials come into my life. Sometimes you get a little disoriented. It's like you're out there in the woods or out in the mountains and you can't find your way on the map. You can't find your way with a compass. You need wisdom. You need to know which way to go. And you need to view life from God's perspective. That trial comes and we think, oh no, calamity time has hit my life. And God says, no, you just need to view life from my perspective. Now there are some characteristics of wisdom over in chapter 3. I'd like to read them to you. What are the characteristics of God's wisdom? Well, chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or lifestyle his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let me list them for you. There are negative characteristics that God's wisdom does not have, and then there are positive traits. First of all, God's wisdom negatively does not have jealousy in it. When you have the wisdom of God, you're not jealous of other people. You're not jealous that someone else might score better on you than you on a test, or you're not jealous that someone else will have a higher GPA than you, or you're not jealous about someone because they're more eloquent than you, or they can preach better than you, or they can teach better than you. You know, there's always someone better than you. I don't care who you are, there's always someone better than you. I don't care who you are. There's always someone better. All these boxers and everyone, they always find it out. Someone always beats them. Someone is always better. And so God's wisdom is not jealous, and also it does not have selfish ambition to it. It's not selfishly ambitious, nor is it partial. It doesn't have favorites. It doesn't look at people on the outside. It doesn't judge people by their looks. It doesn't judge people by their mental abilities or anything like that. It's not partial. God's wisdom just reaches out. And also, it's not hypocritical. The hypocrisy in this thing, it is gone. And then the positive traits of God's wisdom, it is pure. Not tainted by Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, see? It's peaceable type wisdom. And it's gentle. It does not intimidate and threaten people. That's why it's so beautiful. It's a gentle thing. And it's easy to be entreated. Now, what that means is that a person that has this wisdom, you can go up to them, and you don't feel like an ignoramus. You don't feel like a bump on the log. You don't feel like a toad or something like that. You feel like this person has got wisdom. It's evident in their life, and they're approachable. They're really approachable. I remember I took chemistry in college, and there was this one guy in our chemistry class. I hated to even talk to the guy. It's like he just... I know that his whole ego was wrapped up in his knowledge of chemistry. And he just bowled you over. And you'd, you know, shake your head and say yes and everything, kind of go along with what he was saying. But his entire life was wrapped up in his knowledge. I felt sorry for the man. He was insecure. But he was incredibly intelligent. May have been a genius. I don't know. His entire life was chemistry. And he just loved bowling people over, including the teacher even, with his knowledge of chemistry, see? Well, this is not the type of wisdom that we're talking about. It's not the type of wisdom that is like a flamethrower. It's the type of wisdom you can go up to someone that has it, and you can sit down with them, and you just feel like they're your long-lost buddy. They're your friend. And you're drinking at the fountain of wisdom from their lips. Now, another highlight. The believer's response to the Word of God. This is what James is talking about. How we need to respond to the Word of God. What are we to do with the Word of God? Well, rapidly here. Number one, we are to first of all receive the Word of God. And I want you to know, just because you're in a church service and your tympanic membrane is receiving signals from the speaker, it doesn't mean that you're receiving the Word of God. What James talks about by receiving the Word of God is to welcome it into your heart and to find a lodging place for it in your heart. So number one, receive it. That's found in chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Number two, hear it. Hear the Word of God. Jesus said over and over again to his followers, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And they were hearing what he was saying, but they were not hearing what he was saying. That's chapter 1, verse 23. We're to hear the Word of God. Chapter 1, 23. Number three, we are to do it. We are to do the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. Let me give you an example of what I mean here by hearing it and differentiating between hearing it and really hearing it. You know, how many of you know that God loves you? We all know that, don't we? We all know that God loves us. But isn't it amazing how many of us... Now, I'm here. I'm in the same place. Isn't it amazing, though, how many times we'll testify and say, "I knew that God loves me, but now I know that God loves me"? What happened? The person received the Word. The person is now doing the Word. The person is now really hearing the Word. Now, he heard it before, but now he's really hearing it. See? So we're to receive it, hear it, do it, and then number four, we're to examine it. Examine the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 25, such a beautiful verse here. It says in chapter 1, verse 25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And the word looketh, it has the idea of bending over and peering into something, like you're minutely inspecting a beautiful gem laying on the ground. That's what we're to do with the Word of God. Bend over, peer into it. Okay, another highlight, prayer. Prayer. James talks about prayer. See, very practical epistle here. Tradition says that James' knees were hard as a camel's through constant prayer. They were all calloused over. So you see, he was a man that practiced what he preached. Now, first of all, James deals with times to pray. When should we pray? Well, here are some times. First of all, pray when you are in a trial, when you are afflicted. Pray. Chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 13. We are to pray when we are afflicted. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to learn that sometime. That when I'm afflicted, I'm going to learn to pray. Because it seems like often I don't pray when I'm afflicted. Often you just kind of carry this pack around and we're not praying. And if we just would pray and just come to the Lord and just commit our burdens onto Him, oh, it would be so much better. Now, another time we should pray, in times of joy. In times of joy, pray. That's chapter 5, verse 13 as well. Chapter 5, verse 13. When should we pray? Well, we should pray when we are sick. That's found in chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. And then when should we pray? Well, when we are in need, which is pretty much all the time. When we are in need, chapter 5, 17 through 18. Pray when we are in need. Chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And then when should we pray? Well, when we are at fault. That is, when we sin against God, we should pray, receive His forgiveness. If we've erred against anyone, well, we should ask for their forgiveness, see? Chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. Now, the second thing that James teaches, so first of all, times to pray, which really boils down to every time, trials, joy, sickness, need, when we have sinned. Secondly, the ingredient to successful prayer is faith in God. James really hits on this point. Now, we're really making this simplistic. There's really a lot more to this than just believing God, but this certainly is a major ingredient in successful prayer, faith in God. Let me turn to chapter 1, verse 5, and read it to you here. It talks about asking for wisdom in verse 5. Then verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." It's kind of like a little kid in an ice cream store. And the clerk says, "Which do you want?" And their mind reels, and they go back and forth. And one minute they want this, and then they want that. And then they want this, and then they want that. And then they want this. And meanwhile, the clerk is fidgeting behind the counter, getting impatient. Well, we need to make up our mind, and we need to just claim the Word of God and have faith in Him. Real essential ingredient here. Now, number three, why doesn't God answer our prayers? He doesn't sometimes. God doesn't always answer prayer. Now, He always answers prayer if it's in the right format. And God sometimes will even answer prayer if it's not in the right format, just out of His mercy. But there are times when God does not answer our prayer. When are those times? Well, first of all, when we don't ask. There are times, shouldn't be a shocking revelation, if we don't ask, we're not going to receive. Chapter 4, verse 2, James says, "You have not because you ask not." Chapter 4, verse 2. Then there's another reason why sometimes we don't have our prayers answered, because they are not according to the will of God. If our prayer is not according to the will of God, God is not going to answer it. And that's found in chapter 4, 13 through 17. Chapter 4, 13 through 17. I don't answer every single prayer my child petitions me with. She'd have candy 10 hours a day. I'm not going to give her candy 10 hours a day. There's a number of other things she wants me to do. I'm not going to answer those. Flat out. They're not according to my will. Now, there's another reason why sometimes our prayers are not answered, and that's because our motives are wrong. If our motives are wrong, then God is not going to answer our prayer. And I thank God for that, because sometimes we don't understand our true motives, why we want this thing in our life. But chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." God may not want to get you this certain job, because he may know that you just want money, or you've got this love for money, and if you got this love for money in your heart, and if you were able to have all the money you wanted, well, then maybe it might lead you astray, see? So he might not answer that prayer, because your motives may be wrong. And then another reason why sometimes God does not answer our prayer is because we're not walking right before him. We're not living a consistent, pleasing life. Now, I know, oh, God is so merciful. I don't want to paint the picture that unless we toe the line and unless we're absolutely perfect, God's not going to answer our prayers, because I'll tell you, I don't want to put parameters around God that he has not put around himself. But there is a truth that David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And if a man lives in continual and persistent disobedience before God, like Saul did in the Old Testament, there are times when you'll get a busy signal from God. And this is found in chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. Now, another reason, a final one, why sometimes we do not receive answers for our prayers is because we waver in unbelief. We waver in unbelief, and therefore, we do not receive from God. That's found in chapter 1, 6 through 8. Chapter 1, 6 through 8. Now, the final point is the result or fruit of prayer. What is the result or fruit of prayer? Well, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Literally, it is saying, powerful is the heartfelt supplication of a righteous man. Your prayers are powerful, my friend. When you're in a right position before God and you've got faith in him and you're asking according to the proper motives and according to the word of God and you've got faith there, I'll tell you, that is a powerful, heartfelt supplication. And God is going to bring about the fruit of that prayer. He's going to answer that prayer. Well, here's another highlight in the book of James as we are closing the book here. Another highlight is the nature and the use of the tongue. That's found in chapter 3. And there are two points that I'd like to mention in connection with the tongue. First of all, James brings out the idea that the person that cannot control his tongue does not have the rest of his body under subjection. James says, if you can control your tongue, you can control your entire body. I've shed more than one tear on my pillow for the abuse of my tongue. Oh, I tell you, there are times when that tongue of mine has caused me more trouble. I've said things and I just wish that I could recall it back again, and it's been like a barb to someone else. And there I stand, seeing that word has been expressed now. You cannot control it. Call it back. But if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body, which is why God used the tongue as a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that your whole life is now brought into subjection and dedicated to God, see? Now, secondly, the second point is that James brings out true wisdom and true conversation is not verbalized by words, but rather expressed in a proper, godly lifestyle. So again, you see, it's not so much what you say, but it's what you live. That's what I'm saying here. The true wisdom of God is not verbalized, but expressed in a proper godly lifestyle. A scripture with the first point, chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, and then with the last point, chapter 3, 13 through 18. Chapter 3, 13 through 18. Final thoughts on James. There's very little doctrine really contained in the book, and by doctrine I mean teaching in the sense of doctrinal teaching, like what maybe Paul does. James is stressing rather practice and morals, very practical book. So it's the book of holy living. And then one other final point, his style often seems very severe and stern, very much like an Old Testament prophet. Often he seems like he's very curt, very bold. And the way he talks, it seems like he's thundering home denunciations. Like, for example, chapter 5, he says, Go to now, you rich man, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver are cankered, and so on and so forth. Well, there are times when we need to have our consciences stinged a little bit, and there is a place for that. And you see, the Apostle John balances out James. So there are times we need to hear this type of preaching. Well, let's move on to 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. The author, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the author is very clear, Peter. The early historians also attributed the epistle to Peter, like Papias and Polycarp and Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Also, when you read the epistle displays a very intimate acquaintance and knowledge with Jesus himself. And when you read it, you just know that this man of God, he walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. There were not many people that had that place of intimacy with Christ. Let me sketch his life for you for a moment. He had a number of names. He's called Simon Bar-Jonah. The word Bar is Aramaic for son. Jonah is his father. So Simon, son of Jonah. His father's name was Jonah. We read of that in Matthew 16, verse 17. Matthew 16, 17. He's also called Simeon. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Acts 15, 14. And then finally he's called Cephas. Cephas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. His vocation? A fisherman. Lowly fisherman. Humble man. Although that wasn't occupation of poverty, he was probably a man that was fairly well-to-do. I'm not saying rich, but it was a good, solid occupation to have during that time. Jesus made him, of course, a fisher of men. Really is amazing the dedication that Peter had from the outset. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, this is what we read. Did I say chapter 5? I should have said chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. Now that's what you call dedication. That's like, you know, let's say you're a mechanic working on a transmission underneath a car. Jesus walks along and says, follow me. You take the wrench, throw it on the ground, and wipe your hands off and follow him. You say, well, I wish he would come to me on my job. I'd like to leave my job right about now. It'd be easy for me to follow him. Well, you know, this is really a major commitment right here that they're carrying out. Now, we also find that earlier, before this call to the ministry, Peter had been brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. That's found in John chapter 1, 40-42. John chapter 1, 40-42. How often do you read about Andrew in the New Testament? How often? You don't, do you? About the only account you really read about Andrew is when he led Peter to Jesus. And you know, so often, a man of God is led to Jesus by someone that is apparently insignificant, but they are the cog in the whole system. And let's say if there had not been Andrew, maybe Peter wouldn't have been that same follower with Jesus. I think of another man. His name was Mr. Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher. And actually, he had one young student in his class. His name was Dwight Lyman Moody. And he took an interest in this young child in his Sunday school class. And one day he thought, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to look up that man at his place of employment. I'm going to witness to him about Jesus just to make sure he's saved. And so he looked up D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman, and he walked in, and this Mr. Kimball was so nervous he stuttered all over. He could barely even get the words out. And about all he could say is, do you know Jesus? And Mr. Moody said, no, I guess I don't, just a young lad. And this man went on and witnessed to him, and D.L. Moody became a flaming evangelist for God. But how many people hear of Mr. Kimball? Not very many. And so you see there are certain key tie-ins in the kingdom of God, and these people are so valuable, and they're going to partake of the reward of the one that is in the limelight. Now, we know about Peter that he's venturesome, impulsive, impetuous. Let me give you a short little list of things that Peter did. For example, Matthew 14. Who can ever forget the account of walking on the water? There comes Jesus walking on the water, and all the disciples are in the boat, and Peter says, Lord, bid me come. Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat. Where were the others? Holding onto the gunwales. That's where they were. They were inside the boat, clinging with everything they had. probably their knuckles were white. They weren't about to get out of the boat. Who is Peter? Well, Matthew chapter 16. He's the only disciple that we have in the Bible that rebuked Jesus. That said, Lord, far be it from thee. Lord, you're off this time, Jesus. You're wrong this time, Jesus. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Matthew chapter 16. You see, there's something about the man's personality. You just start falling in love with him. In John chapter 13, I should say, he's the only one that refused to have his feet washed by Jesus. Now the others, their ears were burning, and it was embarrassing to have the master wash their feet. They should have been washing each other's feet. But when Jesus the Savior came to Peter, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord. Don't wash my feet, Lord. You're never going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Well, then you have no part of me." Peter said, "Oh, in that case, Lord, wash my head too. Wash everything. From one ditch to the other. From one extreme to the other extreme." See? John 13. And then in Luke chapter 22, who could ever forget the time when Peter said, "Oh, Lord, although all men forsake you, I will not. Lord, you can bank on me. Lord, I am going to be with you to the end. I'm going to be your committed disciple." Just a number of hours later, "I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man." Luke chapter 22. And then the account in John chapter 21 when Jesus three different times asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, the first two times, said, "Well, Lord, you know I have a tender affection for you." And then Jesus commissioned him to feed the sheep. And then Peter said, "Well, how about this disciple over here? How about John? What are you going to do with him?" And Jesus said, "You let me worry about John. You just follow me, Peter." See that venturesome, impulsive, impetuous nature of Peter there? And then in Acts chapter 10, here he is, filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 10. Mighty apostle of God gets this vision from God, and his sheet descends down, and God tells him, "Now take and eat, Peter." Peter says, "Are you kidding me? That's unclean. I'm not going to eat that." And God does it three times, and every time Peter says, "No way, I'm not going to eat that." Arguing with God. Arguing with the Lord. Now, anyone else, Daniel, Isaiah, you, me, would have been laying on our face saying, "All right, Lord," we would have eaten lizards or anything else God would have said. But not Peter. Not Peter. Of course, he was trying to understand it from the natural mind. But another thing that made Peter so lovable, even though he was literally a walking volcano, full of zeal, ready to explode, ready to take off for God. It's like if you get Peter pointed the right way, I'll tell you, he had a powerhouse. But just make sure he was pointed the right way, see? He was quick to see his sin and repent. That's what makes him so lovable. He wasn't proud. He was humble. He had such a good heart. He was quick to see his sin. Peter, I'll tell you, I have to be honest with you. When I think of Peter, I just think of Earl Thurner. I just see, now I don't know how closely related they are, but I think of Earl Thurner, and I'm not necessarily in all these points, but, you know, Brother Thurner, he's just a powerhouse for God. He's filled with the love of God. He has so much compassion for God. He's so zealous for God, and he's probably been corrected more than almost any other brother in our assembly. The pastor keeping him on the right track. Now, why haven't we been corrected? Well, we got a little bit too much pride, and we want to play it easy, and we want to walk down the straight and narrow, and we want to stay in the boat, and we don't want to contradict, we don't want to shake the boat or anything like that, and therefore we're not that zealous. Therefore we're not out there moving for God the way we should. Or the way we could, I should say. I don't want to paint the picture that we should all be exactly like Earl, because you're like you are, and you can't be like someone else, and God doesn't want you to be like anyone else. But the scriptures here for Peter wanting to see his sin and repenting, Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 7. Here's what I need to say. Matthew chapter 26, verse 75 is what I meant to say. Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 72. So forth. We also find out about Peter that he was a member of what the Bible indicates as the inner circle, which was made up of James, Peter, and John. That is, they were very close, very special to Jesus. They saw and did things with Jesus that the other disciples did not do. For example, we find Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, along with James and John, while the other disciples were down below in the valley. We see Peter and James and John there at the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus puts everyone else out of the room and takes these three disciples in with him to pray. And then in this moment of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, we find Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26. Yes? Well, this is one of the other James. This is not James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the brother of John. There are at least three notable James: James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. We're talking about James, the son of Zebedee here. And then in Acts chapter 1 through 11, we find the post-resurrection ministry of Peter. And I won't say much about that, but in all 11 chapters there, Peter certainly did his share of turning Jerusalem and Judea upside down for Christ. There are three notable miracles there. Two of them are found in chapter 9, but in chapter 3, we find Peter being used to heal the man at the beautiful gate, crippled, I think, for 40 years. And he was raised up and made whole in chapter 3. And then in chapter 9, Aeneas was healed of palsy in chapter 9. And then also Peter raises Dorcas from the dead by the power of God in chapter 9. Now, as we close here, understand that what I said about Brother Earl is to be taken as a compliment. So when I made the connection there, I wasn't talking about all the blunders or anything like that. I'm not making that connection. But I'm saying that I admire Earl greatly because I see in him this, he's a heart, he's about a 6 foot tall heart is what he is. He's a walking heart with two legs. And he reaches out, and he's got this zeal that I see in Peter. I don't know why I see the same type of personality here. Quick to move out for God, quick to do things for God, quick to acknowledge his error, see, quick to repent, not afraid of making mistakes publicly. That's what I'm saying. And those are all pluses and not minuses. Okay, a date for 1 Peter, probably about A.D. 63 to A.D. 65, would fit the circumstances of the epistle. A.D. 63 to A.D. 65. This was a period of Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome. And we do know that Peter talked about a fiery trial that had come upon the church. Nero literally burned some at the stake. And the persecution spread from Rome to Asia Minor. Many Christians were under the heel of Roman persecution now, really going through it. The destination, chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I have run out of steam. By the time 12 o'clock rolls around, I've just pretty much had it. But anyway, it's written to Christians in a number of northern provinces in Asia. Asia Minor. And that would be Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's Bithynia and Pontus is up here. Galatia is right in the middle of this area. And you're saying, well, why is he writing to Paul's church as well? There was northern Galatia and southern Galatia, and Paul apparently ministered in southern Galatia, and Peter in northern Galatia. So all these areas, Cappadocia and so forth, are all right in the heart of Asia Minor. And he's writing to believers in those areas. Many of them were Jewish Christians as well. He had a ministry to the circumcision, although it's not limited to the Jews, it's also written to Gentile believers as well. The purpose of the epistle, he's writing his letter to give hope in the midst of sufferings. The word suffering occurs 17 times in this epistle, and there are 7 different Greek words that he uses for suffering. So it's really stressing the idea of suffering very much in this epistle. Okay, well, let's take our break here. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Karen. So long. Off to manana. Is that right? Off to manana. That means Goodbye until tomorrow. Hasta luego. What do they say up in Canada? In the Canadian language.
Goodbye.
Goodbye? What does that mean in English?